Before our scripture reading tonight, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Numbers 13. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 30. Verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight."
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight's message is entitled, "Of Grasshoppers and Giants." Grasshoppers and Giants. Numbers 13 records the sad story of Israel's faith failure at Kadesh Barnea. About a year after leaving Egypt, they were at the southern entrance to the Promised Land. During that year, they had followed the Lord, kicking and screaming, griping and murmuring, but they had followed the Lord. And during that year, they had received the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and had constructed the tabernacle. There was no reason for delay. They had everything they needed to go into the Promised Land. There was no purpose. There was no reason to waste the next 39 years. There was no reason that that generation could not have gone in and enjoyed the rest of their lives in the land that flowed with milk and honey. Now, they weren't a great generation. They were constantly stumbling in faith. They were constantly disobedient, constantly stubborn and stiff-necked, whining, complaining, treasonous, rebellious, disobedient all the time. And yet still, if they had simply trusted God, they could have gone in and taken the Promised Land and enjoyed all of the blessings that God had for them. Now, 12 spies were chosen, and they were chosen to go in and spy out the land. Only two of them matter, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 don't matter, because they were disobedient to the Lord and faithless, and no one remembers their names. But notice in chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities they be, that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So their orders were to go and give a tactical report. They were recon. They were not to decide. This was not an election to decide, are we going into the Promised Land? That was not what was on the table. Their job was to go in, check it out. Is there wood? Is there food? Do the people live in tents like nomads? Do they have walled cities, strongholds? Are they strong? Are there a lot of people or little small populations? Are there forests? Is there water? Just go and give a recon report on the condition of this land. Now, verse 27. They told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And to go down to verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we, And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people we saw in it are men of a great stature. They were not sent in to decide if they were taking the land. They were sent in to give a report of the land. But they had so little faith that all they could report of, yeah, it's a nice land, lots of food, milk and honey, look at the grapes. He said, but we're not going to be able to take it because they have walled cities and they're all bigger than us. They're giants. The children of Anak are there. And they lacked faith. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. And the other 10 said, no way. No way. They exaggerated their problems and they underestimated God. And isn't that what we do all the time? We overestimate our problems and we underestimate God's ability. And isn't that the essence of living by faith? Learning that God is bigger than my problems. God is bigger than the situation. God's bigger than the giant. And God is bigger than the city. But they said in verse 33, that in their sight, we're like grasshoppers. Just grasshoppers. They're giants, and we're grasshoppers. These giants look down on us, would never consider us a threat. And there's no doubt that that is how the world sees the local New Testament church today. The world thinks we're the giants and they're the pests. They're the little locusts. And that's exactly how they see us. No big deal. Just pests. They bother us. We'd be better off without them. While we were in Palo Duro, we came out of the restaurant and there was a truck that, or SUV that had parked next to us. And the bumper sticker, which was crooked, by the way. And by the way, if you're going to put a bumper sticker on your car, put it on straight. Look like you're drunk. I love God. Like you're drunk when you put it on there. And this bumper sticker was on there crooked and said, dear God, please protect me from your followers. Not dear Allah. No, dear God, protect us from Christians. Now you got to go to university to be that stupid. To think that Christians are a threat to you. Amen. You would be the best thing that could happen to you is to have Christians as your neighbors. They're not going to steal your stuff. They're going to respect your boundaries. Their kids aren't going to tear your house up. They're not going to have loud music playing all night. The best thing that could happen to you is to live smack dab in the neighborhood of a bunch of Christians all around you. That's not how the world sees it. Oh no. Oh God, protect me from your followers. It's like the coexist bumper sticker. The people that put on the coexist bumper sticker, they're not worried about the Muslims, the homosexuals, the Taoists, the Buddhists. No, it's that cross in there that they hate so much. But we're not the ones who have trouble coexisting. Christians founded the one nation on earth at the time where you could practice your religion freely. Put that bumper sticker on your car in Saudi Arabia. Anyway, I saw that bumper sticker on there crooked and took a track out, put it on their windshield wiper. But not one of my tracks, one of the Midland tracks. So Brother Rob gets the phone call, amen. But the world looks down upon us. There were pests to them. Pests. And bothersome, useless to society. It's their attitude towards us, especially in academia. And the intelligentsia and the higher up folks, they look down upon us that cling to our God and our guns. So that's how the world sees us, like pests, like locusts. And now most churches are smaller in size, like locusts. The mega church is rare. Now the world will give a hat tip to the mega church, especially around election time. But they don't even like them. That's just how the attitude of the world is. Pests, religious nuts, morality police, that's their attitude. Now, not everyone. Some are just ambivalent. Some would be, are reachable if we just take the gospel to them. They're not anti-God or anti-church. They're just lost. And some who are anti-God could also be saved if we take the gospel to them. Some are anti the church. They hate it. They put bumper stickers on their car. Some, they're just ambivalent. Their attitude is, all right, we're in Canaan, and as long as you stay over there, that's fine. Come over here, we're going to have to squash you. And there are many in our country today that don't mind churches existing as long as the church stays inside the four walls, but don't let it come out here and interfere with my life. That's their attitude. But there was a time. There was a time when Christianity had enough influence to change the laws of this nation. There was. There was a time. And by the way, locusts are small and easy to deal with. My dog loves chasing grasshoppers and butterflies. Runs all over. And they're easy to deal with one at a time. It's like that cricket last Wednesday night that interfered with my sermon. Wrong place in the wrong. Easy to deal with one. But let a swarm of locusts or a plague of locusts come, and all of a sudden men are running into their houses. They're scared to death. And there's nothing anyone can do when that many locusts are on the move. And there was a time when there was enough Christians in this country to make a difference that we abolished slavery. You know where the abolitionist movement was found its strength? In the churches. You know who was owning the slaves? The Democrats. That's right. The Democrats were always the slaveholders, anti-slavery, racists and bigots, all the way up until LBJ signed the equal, I forget the name of that amendment, and all people remember is that. The slave owners, it was Christianity that abolished slavery, and it was Christianity that brought in prohibition, no matter what you think about the outcome. There was a time when there were enough Christians to outlaw the sale of alcoholic beverages. Can you imagine that today? To pass a constitutional amendment? That's how powerful Christianity was in this country. That there was a time when Christianity was strong enough to put the Bible and prayer into the schools. That there was a time when Christianity was strong enough to shut businesses down on Sundays except out of necessity. We're not there anymore. We're not there today, are we? We can't even get a cut. Well, there's not a lot of things we can't do anymore. The world has the attitude towards us that you're just a bunch of grasshoppers in our sight. Pests. But that's not the real problem in this story. Notice again verse 33. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight. There's the problem. The world looked down on them, just a bunch of grasshoppers out there in the desert. A bunch of ex-slaves. You're no threat to us. We've got our walled cities and our giants and our warriors. A bunch of grasshoppers. The problem was that the Israelites said, yeah, you're right. We're just a bunch of grasshoppers in our own sight, and I think we ought to just back out of here. See, the problem was not the world's attitude towards them. The problem was their attitude towards themselves and towards their God. They saw themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight. I want to ask you tonight, how do we see our church? Is it no longer Lighthouse Baptist Church? Is it now in our sight, Grasshopper Baptist Church? Thank you. At least I know you're listening. Amen. That's what you call a rhetorical question. Well, that was the right answer, Jonathan. Because we're not Grasshopper Baptist Church. We are still Lighthouse Baptist Church. And we are still shining the light of the gospel into the darkness of this world. But in our own minds, sometimes I think, maybe, well, we're just a little church. 40-something on a Wednesday night, trying to have 100 in Sunday school. What's that to the world? Just a drop in the bucket. A few grasshoppers out there. But we must not agree with the world in how we see ourselves. How do we see our church? Do we have a vision? How do we see ourselves, just as grasshoppers, or do we see a great God behind us? Churches no longer believe in revival. Churches no longer believe that God can do things. Churches no longer believe they can affect their community. Churches no longer believe that God can do great things, even through small churches. We don't believe we can make a difference. We don't even believe that our vote counts anymore. I want to say this. I know it's less than a week before the election. You say, I'm tired of this. We're all tired of it. Listen, folks. This is war. You don't quit because you're tired of it. It is the forces of evil against the forces of truth. And I know there's a lot of gray area in between, but the Democratic Party represents everything evil in this country. Yes, I did say it in the pulpit, didn't I? The abortion movement, the homosexual movement, everything vile and wicked is found under the tent of the Democratic Party. leftism has taken over our country, and yes, that Christians do need to let their vote count. Don't throw your vote away. Vote for the best possible outcome. Vote to stop them. See, don't tell me who to vote. I would never tell you to vote for. I've already voted. So why'd you vote early? Because I might get hit by a truck and be in traction in a hospital bed. I always vote early because I'm not going to change my mind. There's nothing that changed my mind at the last second. Hillary and Cain would have to go down in a fiery wreck. And it still wouldn't. Why am I smiling? I don't know. No, my vote's not good. You say, I'm tired of hearing it. Of course we are. We're all tired. It's the worst election cycle ever. It's pathetic. But there's a battle to be won, and don't think that your vote, just because you're one little grasshopper, don't say my vote doesn't count. Your vote does count, and if it comes down to a razor-thin margin, it will matter if Christians vote or don't vote. Well, that's the last I'm going to say about that, but we need to be praying. So I don't think God can do anything. I'd rather have a Samson than a Jezebel. Samson wouldn't have been voted in as pastor of this church, but God put his hand on him anyway. Long way from perfect with his long hair and his broken Nazirite vows and his whoremongering and his Delilah in his life. But God still used him to kill a bunch of Philistines. Gave 20 years of peace. Well, I don't want y'all to get mad at me. In a few days, it's all going to be over one way or the other. Maybe Jesus will come back. Amen. But I know we're tired of it all. But don't think that your vote doesn't count. If you haven't voted yet, go vote. Vote one way or the other, but vote. Don't think that your vote doesn't count. Go cancel out that woman with the stupid bumper sticker. How about yourself? Do you see yourself as a grasshopper? That the tasks ahead of you are giants? The will of God for your life is a giant? That battles seem unwinnable? See, the spies saw everything through different eyes. They saw the same land, the same walls, the same giants, the same cities. But 10 of them saw through eyes of flesh and 2 only looked through eyes of faith. You see them arguing back and forth, but where's God in their calculations on the side of the 10? They're not thinking about God at all. Only Joshua and Caleb said, if the Lord's with us, we can take it now. Let me give you 3 questions for us to consider concerning grasshoppers and giants. Number 1, do we fear the situation more than we fear God? Notice in Numbers 14, verse 9. Numbers 14, verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now the situation looked hard. There were giants there, and they were fighting in hand-to-hand combat. Would you want to go fight? Like the song we sang tonight, face to face in stern array, would you want to go out into hand-to-hand combat with some guy that's 7 feet tall? Would you want to face giants? Would you, a bunch of desert rats, a bunch of ex-slaves that just a year ago were out hauling bricks and making mortar, and you're working building pyramids and buildings and working out in the fields? You're not soldiers. Maybe a few of them had been soldiers, but most of them have just been slaves. And they don't have battering rams to take down cities. They don't have all the weapons of war. They don't have chariots and they're not armed to the gills. What are they going to do? They see the situation. The situation did not look good. They were afraid of what they saw. Are you ever afraid of what you see? Or are you afraid of what you think you see? Afraid of the daunting dimensions of the problem? You know, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. A lot of folks don't know what a snare is. A snare is a trap that you make with a string and a tree branch, and you bend the branch down, you tie the string in a certain way so when the animal comes through, his paw or the bird gets his little paw. I was at Walmart, and they had, in the food section, they had a package. It was chicken feet, but it said chicken paws. I didn't even know chicken had paws. Literally said chicken paws. You didn't know chickens had paws, but the little chicken comes in, puts his paw. His paw gets in that little loop. All of a sudden, it trips it. The branch flings up. The knot wraps around that chicken paw and holds it up. And he's in Walmart before he knows it. So, that's a snare. God says the fear of a man is a snare. You're going through life and all of a sudden there's something you're afraid of. That's something that's going to snare you. It's not going to be good for you. I learned this across it years ago and I've shared it many times, but you can take the word fear and break it down letter by letter. False expectations appearing real. How many times have you let fear cripple you and it turns out there was nothing even there to be afraid of? It never happened. But you are afraid. So sometimes fear it doesn't even come to pass, but it keeps us from obeying God regardless. Now Joshua and Caleb, they were afraid too, but they were afraid of God, not the situation. They were afraid of what would happen if they disobeyed the Lord. And they said it's better for us to face the giants, to face our fear against the giants, than it is to disobey God and face Him in our disobedience. By the way, it would have been better to face the giants. Look at chapter 14, verse 36. It says, "And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him, by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord." What happened? These men said, "Man, if we go there, we'll die." You know what happened? They died. They didn't die as heroes. They died of horrible sickness. The plague. Except for Joshua and Caleb. And later, and of course they used their kids as their excuse. Well, if we take our kids there, the kids will get all, they'll all be killed. So God told them later, you know, the kids you said there would be a prey, they're the ones that are going to go take the land, not you. You're all going to die in the wilderness. And so, it would have been better to have trusted God and obeyed Him than to die of a plague or to waste 39 years rotting away out in the desert. But how many times do we face a problem, but instead of trusting God and obeying, we're fearful, and the consequences of that are worse than what we imagined would take place if we had just trusted the Lord. So do we see the situation? Is it bigger than us? Do we fear the situation more than we fear the Lord? Secondly, does the Lord delight in us? Notice in verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us. Caleb and Joshua understood that they could face anything if the Lord was with them and He delighted in them. The question is, does God delight in us? Let me give you some things. This is not exhaustive, but let me point out five things the Lord delights in. All right? He delights in obedience. He loves obedience. It says in 1 Samuel 15, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So God loves, He delights in obedience. Don't you delight in your children when they're obedient? Doesn't it embarrass you when they're disobedient in public? Don't you enjoy it though when someone says, "Boy, your kids are so good"? Doesn't God delight in us when we obey Him? Sure He does. How about righteousness? Proverbs 11:20. "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." God enjoys it. He delights in those who walk uprightly. You know the opposite of upright? Down wrong. You don't want to be down wrong. So walk uprightly. Thirdly, prayer. The prayer of the upright is His delight. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In Jeremiah 9:24, He says, "In these things I delight." Those that fear Him, He says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. And He delights in people getting saved. He said, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So if we want God to bless us and God to take care of our giants, we need to make sure that we're obedient and upright and we're praying and we're doing the right things and that we fear Him and that we're trying to get folks saved. Because God delights in those things. And I want to ask our church tonight, does God delight in Lighthouse Baptist Church? Does He look down here at us and does He see obedience? Does He see righteousness? Does He see and hear our prayers? Are we a praying church? Well, it was a blessing to be in Midland. They had a Friday morning prayer meeting at 6 a.m. Had 18 guys there. 6 a.m. prayer meeting. Then they had a prayer meeting Saturday night for men, 9 to midnight. And all that wasn't spent sitting around praying. They put us in groups. We drove places. A lot of that was driving and talking. And then we'd get someplace and pray at the fire station, the police department, or these business locations to pray for the economy. Some went to other places. And then we came back and prayed again at the church, 9 to midnight. God delights in prayer. Are we a praying church? Does God see us spending genuine time in prayer? And does God see us trying to get folks saved? Now listen, in our 16 years, the times when God was blessing us most is when we had 35 to 40 people out soul winning every Saturday. We used to take 2 buses, the teenagers in one and the adults in the other, and kids. Now I think we're running 20 to 25. We need to get back out soul winning. God delights in seeing people saved. Amen. By the way, our church wasn't that much bigger. It was running 85 and 90 and still having 30 to 35 to 40. The high day, I think we had 42 out soul winning once. The church in Midland, they had 180 Sunday. They had 57 out soul winning Saturday. That's not their average. That was their record. They have 30-something like we often did. But if we want to see God's blessing, let's get out and knock some doors and share the gospel and quit making excuses on Saturday and quit keeping Saturday selfishly for ourselves and put a couple hours in for God. Some of us know how to win souls, but we don't even try anymore. So are people being saved? Does God see that in us? And then does God see that in me? Am I living righteously? Am I praying? Am I upright? Am I trying to win souls to Christ? Does the Lord delight in us? And then thirdly, do we trust God? Do we trust God? In Numbers 14, verse 9 again, he said, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." We can eat them up. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. In chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We're well able to overcome it." The fact is, though, the Israelites were not in any shape to be passing any big tests of their faith. All these little tests that God had put them through, from Marah to the lack of water to the lack of food, all these little tests that God had been given them to prepare them for the big test of their faith, they'd failed all of them. And now that they've stumbled here and fell here, and their faith is not growing, they just keep stumbling along. Moses is dragging them along. God's sparing them along. And they come to the big faith test. That's like going to school and failing every quiz, failing every assignment, and then all of a sudden, and failing your midterm, and now you're taking your final. Think you're going to ace it? Probably not. When God puts us to little tests of our faith, we need to pass them so that we can get, so that we're ready when the big opportunity comes. Are we going to trust God? That was the question. And their lack of faith is why God was so angry and insulted, and why He put such a harsh punishment upon them. Look at Numbers 14, verse 11. I'm almost done. The Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them." You see the insulted, how insulted God was there? All these signs, in Egypt, I plagued Egypt. I brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. I have fed them quail. I have fed them water out of the rock. I have given them manna. I have healed them. I have come down in smoke and fire and thunder on Mount Sinai. All these signs, and they still won't believe me. They're provoking me. That's what he said. He was ready to destroy them. Moses interceded. And God spared them. Notice in chapter 14, verse 22, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened at my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." How insulted God was. Verse 30, "Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of that guy, and Joshua the son of Nun, but your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." Don't use your children as an excuse to disobey the Lord. People do it all the time. Well, I can't be in church. My kids got something going on. Why do they have something going on? Because we signed up for it. Oh. Put God first. Lack of faith is an insult to God. Are we going to trust God or not? Grasshoppers and giants. See? And the problem sometimes is we overestimate the problem, the enemy, the need, and we underestimate God and His ability. And so when it comes to a time of testing our faith, we fail, we draw back, we say, oh, we're just grasshoppers, we'll get out of your way, just go about your business. And we miss God's will and miss God's blessing. So let's not have a grasshopper mentality. Let's have the mentality of, yes, we are a little people, but we have a big God. Amen? And our God is able. When we are not able, our God is able. And let us, with faith, embrace the promised land that God has for us.